So my name is Craig Keck. I'm married to Laura, who was formerly a Regal. And so we've actually just celebrated our 30th anniversary, which is God's grace. We live in Iowa. I'm a had pastored, and now I teach at a Bible college there. So we've been there for about it's 2 years now. So maybe you're wondering how I ended up preaching whatever I'm going to preach this morning. You don't even know what it's going to be yet, but let me tell you how that happens. I was, this last spring, I was asked to preach at our state fellowship of pastors, and so I prepared two sermons for that. And since then, one of the sermons I preached there, and then I preached it at our home church, where we are in Iowa, and then I preached it at my son's church in Washington State, and then we visited Riley in Colorado in my old church. I preached it there. And so if you've been doing the math on it, my wife has heard this sermon like 4 times. And so I said, I'm going to preach the other one from the same conference that she's only heard a couple times. So that's how we got on this one. Okay, it's just, it had more to do with me being merciful to my wife than anything else. She did not need to hear the same sermon 5 times. So Joseph's story has intrigued me since I was a kid in Sunday school. He's the youngest boy in a family of 11 brothers at the time. Hebrew culture, much more so than ours, valued age. And the idea that a baby of the family would rule over his older brothers and parents, actually, was laughable and probably even shocking. We know his brothers got angry over it. So Joseph has these dreams where his family bows down to him, not just his brothers, but his parents bow down to him. His brothers obviously don't take that well. Joseph is sent out to, at one point, to go and find out how his brothers are doing. And his brothers see him coming from a long ways off, and they consider killing him, but ultimately they sell him into slavery. He ends up at Potiphar's house as a slave, works his way up only to be accused of attempted rape by a woman scorned, Potiphar's wife. He gets thrown into the king's prison. A prison like we would have today. It was filthy, dark, disease-ridden, poor food. And he still rises to the top, even in prison, and becomes second in command. He interprets a dream of the king's butler, who's also in prison, and says, hey, by the way, when you're restored to your position in the kingdom, don't forget me. And the guy forgets him. I mean, I don't even know how that happens. And you know the end. Obviously, Joseph becomes second in command of all of Egypt. But just the fact that it turned out well doesn't make forgiveness of his brothers easy. They sold him into slavery. So your family may have been dysfunctional, maybe it's still dysfunctional, but I'll bet they didn't try to sell you into slavery. But Joseph understood grace. He says to his brothers towards the end of all of their lives, in Genesis 50, verse 20, as for me, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are this day. That's forgiveness. That's grace. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He forgives them. His brothers didn't deserve that. Sometimes we almost downplay how Jesus lived. He's our example, because he's God. And we shouldn't do that because Jesus faced all the temptations that we face and he didn't break. He's our example. But some believers excuse their sin of ungraciousness by figuring Jesus wasn't really like them. But that's false too. However, you and I cannot look past Joseph. He's a real flesh and blood person that forgave those who sold him into slavery. I mean, his own family members. Grace is beautiful. It's the clothes of the new person. It's actually what should characterize every believer, and it certainly should characterize our relationships. You must be kind to your family. You influence your family through grace, not through anger. In Ephesians 4, 31 through 32, we're told to put off anger and put on grace, and you and I need to give grace to people around us. But before we get into the passage, let's back up a little bit. That's Ephesians 4. It's the end of chapter 4. In Ephesians 1, Paul starts this long sentence. And in the Greek, it's from chapter 1, verses 3, all the way through verse 14. That's one long sentence. And it's praise to God about our election, our adoption, our redemption, our reconciliation. He praises God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in 3 different sections there. Then he writes this thanksgiving for the Ephesians and an intercessory prayer. And he ends with describing Christ's exaltation to God's right hand. It is a chapter in Ephesians chock full of the gospel. That's Ephesians chapter 1. Chapter 2 begins with a description of our desperate situation before Christ, that we were dead, we were enslaved, we were condemned. And then it says, but God, who is rich in mercy. That begins verse 4. And that phrase makes all the difference. We were saved by grace through faith without any works. God created us for good works, it tells us in chapter 2, verse 10. In the second half of chapter 2, Paul talks about how the Gentiles specifically were outside, but were brought inside. So now Jews and Gentiles are one in the church through the cross of Christ. In chapter 3, Paul describes how the church was established and his stewardship of this mystery, that all ethnicities are one in Christ. And he ends chapter 3 with this amazing doxology. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Ephesians is one of the clearest examples of Paul's pattern of beginning with rich doctrine in the first half of the letter and ending with ethical exhortation in the second half. Or, the way theologians talk about it, he starts with orthodoxy and ends with orthopraxy. Or the indicative verbs in the Greek lead to the imperative verbs. The statements of fact lead to commands. And truth should always lead to action. It's not enough for us to learn about the wonders of salvation. We need to apply what we've learned in the nitty-gritty of life. So all this doctrine in chapters 1 through 3 should lead to real progressive sanctification in your life. So, chapter 4, Paul starts it this way. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So Paul says in chapters 1, 2, and 3, here's this great calling that you have. And now, he says in chapter 4, you need to walk worthy of this calling. And then he describes what that walk looks like. Humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, love. He gives a confession of faith, actually, that sounds a lot like Paul wrote a first century creed or recited one. It's Trinitarian even. We learn that Jesus individually gifted us for service in chapter 4, 7 through 10, and that God has given pastors to equip the saints for service in the church. In fact, we find out that you and I cannot grow apart from the church. There's no place for Lone Ranger Christians, Christians who think, hey, I'm doing fine, I'm on my own, I don't go to church, I don't fellowship with anybody. The church grows together, chapter 4, verse 16 says. That's how we grow. Then Paul contrasts the old man and the new man. We can't live the way we used to because you did not learn Christ in this way, he says in verse 20. And Scripture uses the metaphor of clothes, that those old clothes don't fit you anymore. Take them off. Put on the new clothes of righteousness and holiness. Your old man was characterized by deceitful lusts. Your new man is characterized by holy truth. That happened at salvation, but it's also a lifelong pattern in our sanctification. There's still this consistent need for us to keep putting off the behaviors of our old man. Since you've put on the new person, your behavior should reflect the new person. So put off, put on, and have your mind renewed. That's what we find in chapter 4, verses 22 and following. That gets us to chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. And in those verses, you'll notice they all have a similar construction. They're all relational. They all deal with relationships. This is rubber meets the road Christianity. There's always seems to be a put off and a put on. And there always seems to be a reason for the command, either directly stated or implied. And so we could summarize them this way as we work our way down to verses 31 and 32. In verse 25, we could summarize it this way. You should put off dishonesty and put on truth. Why? Because we're members of the same body, the church. Your body members don't lie to each other. Your arm doesn't lie to your leg. Members of the church shouldn't lie to each other either. Verses 26 and 27, put off sinful anger, put on impatience with anger. Why? Because letting anger fester gives Satan an opportunity to destroy your relationships. Verse 28, put off stealing, put on sweat and sharing. Why? Because generosity is Christ-like and greed is sin. And then verses 29 through 30, put off harmful words, put on healthy words. Why? Because the right edifying word at the right moment can shower God's grace on another. So those are some powerful commands. And today, as we look at verses 31 and 32 of Ephesians chapter 4, we'll see that they describe our problem with anger and encourage us to relate to each other with grace. Now, these verses are not specifically on family. Those actually come in chapters 5 and 6. They're about relationships. These verses are all about relationships, so they apply to all relationships. So here's my premise. You cannot disciple, you cannot mentor well if you are unkind to those around you. No one is mentored well by a tyrant. No one is changed by an angry person. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 2:4. Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. And it is your kindness, not your anger, that leads your family to repentance, that leads people around you to repentance. So if you're going to disciple your family well, if you're going to disciple other people well, if your marriage is going to be what it should be, if your friendships are going to be what it should be, what they should be, then you must first put off anger in all of its forms. That's verse 31. Put off anger in all of its forms. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Now, there are slight differences of meaning in those words that we'll look at, but they all deal with anger. When you look at chapter 4, verse 31, these terms, they seem to describe fights between people, right? And maybe these terms even describe fights that you've had in your family or in your friendships. We can look at these words for anger in verse 31, and we can come up with two rough expressions of anger. First, put off revealed anger, rage, yelling, and abuse. Put off a revealed anger. So sometimes we think of anger as either blow up or clam up, like the two types of anger that you're either spitting it out at people or you're seething quietly over it. But I think a better way is the way Robert Jones defines it, and he defines it this way, as angry revealing or angry concealing. See, some of those words describe anger that is revealed. In other words, people around you know that you're angry. So my translation of verse 31 reads this way: let all bitterness and rage and anger and yelling and slander be removed from you with all ill will. So rage here is passionate anger. This term and the word anger that we'll look at later are sort of synonyms, but the distinction is that rage would boil up temporarily, where anger tends to be more settled and abiding. Both of these words are used to describe God's anger in other passages. So at least God can be angry and not sin. The jury is out whether you and I ever have. But we can have anger that is boiling, that is revealed. Clamor is the next word in the ESV. It's yelling, crying, shouting, and screaming. It's angry yelling. It's interesting that this word is only used one time in a negative manner, and it's right here. Every other time it's used in the New Testament, it's a positive use. It's commonly used for shouts of joy, but context dictates otherwise here, obviously. And we can do the same in our own English language. For example, if you like sports, you might say something like, after that three-pointer, he was shouting, he was so happy. Or after that three-pointer, he was shouting at the officials, he was so mad. Both of those shoutings are different. So, we lived in Minnesota for about 11 years, and during our first year in Minnesota, we took our kids trick-or-treating around the neighborhood. We introduced ourselves to our neighbors, and one neighbor was behind our house, and we told her where we lived, and with a twinkle in her eye, she said, oh, that house over there, that's where you guys live. We said, yeah. She goes, that's the house where she had regularly heard the previous homeowners yelling at each other. So she told us, she said, be careful, sound carries really well into my house. I assured her I hope that that wouldn't be the situation with us. But that's the kind of yelling and screaming that's described by this word clamor. Slander is a word from which we get blasphemy in other contexts. It can mean gossip or speaking evil of others. Here it seems to most prominently indicate abusive language or cursing or profane speech. It's verbal abuse or vilifying of others. It's demeaning speech. It's name-calling. So verse 31 describes anger that explodes, yelling, cursing, abusive speech. It's anger that doesn't hide that it's angry. So have those words ever characterized you? Is that what happens in your friendships? Is that what happens in your relationships? Is that what happens in your house? Is that what you taught your kids? It's unacceptable for a believer. we have to put it off. That cannot be part of the new person we are. You know, some angry revealers boast in the fact that at least they get it out. They say, you know, at least I don't hide it like other people. But that's not admirable. You're actually boasting in your sinfulness. And I can guarantee that you are not discipling people around you well. Anger cannot accomplish what only God can. So, put off revealed anger. Secondly, put off concealed anger. This is found in the words bitterness, anger, ill will. And those three words seem to describe anger that is internal. So sometimes others might not know you're angry. Or you might pat yourself on the back that you're just moody or silent or bitter or not yelling. But it's still anger. And it's still sin. You see, anger has severe and less severe forms. At one end, we might look at it as a continuum, like a long line here. At one end, you have the yelling and violence that can lead to murder. Obviously, that's the extreme. But go all the way to the other end of anger, and what you find is mild annoyance and frustration. That's anger, too. That's disappointment with God's providential dealings in your lives. Do you realize God's in control of the traffic? Maybe you don't worry about that here in Laramie, okay? I don't know. But God is in control. Although I was on Interstate 80, and it's down to, what, one lane on each side? That's enough to cause you to lose your salvation at times, I think. I don't know. Anger is disappointment with God's sovereign work in our lives, that he is in control of your day, and he's doing with people and with events what he intends for your good and his glory. And we don't like it. Are you annoyed? Are you frustrated? Then you're an angry person. I used to congratulate myself that I was not the blow-up kind of angry person like others were. And then I had kids. I'm kind of kidding. I used to think that my anger wasn't really even anger at times. I mean, so what if I get annoyed and frustrated with people? At least I'm not yelling at them. But anger and annoyance are our ways of resisting God's sovereign work in our lives. He controls my day and the people in it, and I didn't like it. Bitterness, the word used here, is a resentful spirit that refuses to be reconciled. It's derived from an adjective that means a pointed or sharp arrow. So it keeps poking. You know, it never gets smoothed over. That's the idea. It's the hard-heartedness that harbors resentment for past offenses. All four times in the New Testament is used of a bitter or resentful attitude. So bitterness and resentment can be verbal, but often they're quietly so. It's like a smoldering fire that could burst into flame at any moment. Anger, here, can be a settled and sullen hostility. Think of the silent treatment in marriage. Think moodiness. Think of that person that won't admit their anger, but everyone is on eggshells around them. I mean, even the dog knows they're angry, but they deny it. Ill will is kind of a catch-all word for any badness or wickedness. Here it could be translated as malice or maliciousness. It's any attitude or action that intends harm to one's neighbor. It's an internal sin. It's not as obvious on the outside. So get rid of the outside sins of yelling, anger, etc., but don't think that that's enough. You must also deal with the inside, the heart that hates others. All of these angry sins, the verse says, must be put away from you. Anger is a major characteristic of the old person and must be put off. So maybe you simmer. You're an angry concealer. That sin, it must be put off. Maybe you yell. You're an angry revealer. That too is sin and must be put off. See, Scripture doesn't make the same distinction that you and I do. We look at these last three terms and we figure that they're an improvement over angry revealing. They're not. But we think we're doing great if we don't yell and scream. As long as we only bite our lips, our anger isn't bad. Maybe it isn't even sin. But we're wrong. This type of internal anger is also supposed to be put off. God doesn't make a distinction between sinful revealing and sinful concealing. They're both sin that need to be put off. One is not a better sin than the other. Both are the clothes of the old person you used to be before Christ. You can't disciple with anger. It's impossible. Do you know why our rebukes of friends or of family members fail so often? It's because we go in angry. Matthew 7:3-5. Why do you seek the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, but where there is a log in your own eyes? You hypocrites, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly, take the speck out of your brother's eye. See, we haven't dealt with our own anger, and then we plan on correcting our children, right? Or our spouse, right? Or our friend. So we're still angry about it, and we think that we can go in with our anger and fix something. What chance does that correction, that discipleship have of being successful, of being well received? It doesn't have any. We can't disciple with anger. It's impossible. Do you agree that discipleship is spiritual work, that it pleases God, that it accomplishes his purpose in other people's lives? James 1, 19 through 20 says this, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Anger is you trying to do in your strength what only God can do. So you see a heart not being changed, and you think that more force and intimidation will make them choose the right. But James says you cannot produce the righteousness of God that way. I know all of us here struggle with anger in one form or another, okay? We all do. Anger is universal. You may pat yourself on the back that you're not the angry yeller. That's great. That's certainly great for the people around you. But the silent treatment is just as much anger. And it's just as disappointing to God. It's just as much sin. Or maybe you don't even do the silent treatment. You're just regularly frustrated or annoyed with people around you. That is anger. You might be surprised, I teach at a college, how many college students tell me that they have an angry mom or dad. That in their anger, their dad or mom has said some amazingly cruel things and then never gotten it right. If you're angry, you are not influencing as well as you think you are. You're not discipling as well as you think you are. Anger prevents righteousness from being produced. That's what James tells us. So man's anger cannot achieve God's purposes. So my anger has never accomplished God's purposes in a situation. Sinful means cannot accomplish righteous ends. Do you believe that? Is anger one of the tools that you use to change people? Is it what you use to change your spouse? Is it what you use to change your friends? Is it what you use to change your family members? If so, you think that your anger will accomplish God's purposes in their lives. But James says it's impossible. Once you and I get angry, God's work cannot be done. His purposes will not be accomplished. His righteousness will not be produced. But that's okay, isn't it? I mean, let's be honest here. Once you and I have gotten angry, it's not really about God's purposes anymore anyway. It's all about you getting your way or being vindicated. Don't fool yourself. Your anger, my anger, is not about God. It's about us. So does putting off anger in all of its forms sound impossible? Maybe anger or bitterness or ill will or slander has been part of your life as long as you can remember. Maybe you can't imagine life being any different. But God says it can be. Obviously in Ephesians 4, we're told to take off the old clothes of anger and put on the new clothes of grace. This isn't written like it's a fantasy to put off anger. It's written as if it's expected of all believers. So you can. Wayne Grudem says in his Systematic Theology, "To be dead to the ruling power of sin means that we as Christians, by virtue of the power of the Holy Spirit and the resurrection and life of Christ working within us, have power to overcome the temptation and enticements of sin. Sin will no longer be our master as it once was before we became Christians." Now, I hear stuff like that, and occasionally it makes me feel more defeated. Man, it's not supposed to have power over me, but sin seems to have too much power over me. Anger seems to have too much power over me. And maybe you think what Grudem goes on to say in his theology, this. He says a Christian might think this. A Christian should never say, for example, this sin has defeated me. I give up. I've had a bad temper for 37 years, and I will have one until the day I die, and people are just going to have to put up with me the way I am. To say this is to say that sin has gained dominion, is to allow sin to reign in our bodies, is to admit defeat, is to deny the truth of Scripture. So when you and I say, anger's been a part of my life for a long time, I guess that's just the way it's always going to be, we're denying the truth of Scripture. You can be different. You have the power of the resurrected Christ to draw on. So if you're going to influence other people, if you're going to disciple your family and friends, you and I have to put off anger in all its forms. And we must, second, put on grace. Put on grace. The second half, or the verse 32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. So unlike the angry person you used to be, live 180 degrees opposite of that. And there are three virtues in this verse that can all be summarized as grace. Kind denotes someone who is good or kind or pleasant. It's a virtue that God demonstrates. Actually, the same word is used in Ephesians 2:7 to say, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So God is kind to us. We should be kind to others. Tenderhearted means compassionate. It's a compound word where one of the words comes from the word from which we get guts. So we would say the heart is the organ of feeling. But first century Greek, they spoke of guts being the center of feelings or emotions. It's the center of compassion. So this word means to be sympathetic to the needs of fellow Christians. That's what tenderhearted means. And then he says forgiving one another, which means acting in grace towards each other. It's not the normal word for forgiveness, but one which especially emphasizes the gracious nature of the pardon. So biblically, forgiveness is a threefold promise. It's a promise not to bring up an offense to an offender's face, not to bring it up behind the offender's back, and not to dwell on it. That's the three promises of forgiveness. Sometimes what we call forgiveness is actually not forgiveness. It's, I'm not going to talk about it for a while until you disappoint me again, and then I'm going to throw it back at you. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is this promise, I won't bring it up to your face, I won't bring it up behind your back, I'm not going to talk to other people about it, and I'm not going to let my mind dwell on it. You and I can control our thoughts. We can think about things that are wholesome, that are holy, that please God. When you were an unbeliever, anger and bitterness came naturally to you. They were comfortable old clothes. That's what they were. But now you and I are supposed to be kind, compassionate, forgiving. And those new clothes, they might feel a bit stiff and unfamiliar at first, because those virtues are 180 degree opposite from what came naturally to us. But so was your direction. You and I were destined for an eternal separation from God in hell. There was no escape. Then you heard the gospel and trusted Christ as your Savior. You believed his death on the cross and his resurrection, and your direction changed in that instant. Now you have a different destiny, a destiny with God in heaven. You went from condemned to declared righteous, from judged to adopted into God's family. So God commands that your behavior and attitudes match your new direction. And he gives you the resources necessary to see that change come about. In Ephesians, Paul talks about our great salvation in Christ. He talks about the Holy Spirit and the necessity of the church. And you and I have all the resources that you and I need to be different, to have behavior that matches our new direction. Wouldn't you want to have a relationship with a person that is kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving? A person that is gracious? A person that gives you what you don't deserve. I mean, that's the definition of grace. That makes relationship easier. Wouldn't you want to be discipled or influenced by that kind of person? Well, so do those around you. The bitter person, the prickly person, the angry person, they make relationship hard. And like every other change in this paragraph, there is a reason for the change. There's a specific way for your thinking to be renewed. So, put off anger, put on grace, and thirdly, think about God's forgiveness as God in Christ forgave you. That's the end of verse 32. Even as, or just as, that's a linguistic sign in Scripture, in the New Testament. They show Christ's saving activity as a prototype for our conduct. So you and I can put off anger and put on grace just like God has forgiven us. He forgave us at salvation, and we can live like he lived. Specifically, God was gracious in forgiving you, and just as you were forgiven, so you forgive others. So how did God forgive us in Christ? I mean, what is his forgiveness like? It's quite a bit different from what we often call forgiveness. It was immediate. There was no silent treatment with God, right? I mean, that's how some of us forgive, right? Your spouse has to know they're wrong. Your friend has to know they're wrong. Your kids have to know they're wrong. So you let them feel your simmering anger for a while. Because if you don't give them the silent treatment, they might do the same thing again since you offered forgiveness so easily. But the silent treatment is actually just a cover for taking vengeance on the person that offended you. That's what that is. It's you taking vengeance on them. You put relational distance there so that they can feel your anger. You say you forgave when you really didn't. But God forgives immediately, and that should be our goal. With God, we really are restored. He doesn't hold our sins against us. Another characteristic of God's forgiveness is it was permanent. God doesn't bring it up later. He really deals with your offenses against him. And God doesn't dwell on it. He's not in heaven smoldering over your accumulated lifetime of sins against him. That's not who God is. Now, it's possible to hear how great God's forgiveness is and imagine that God is almost flippant about sin, but that's not true. God's forgiveness takes sin seriously. He doesn't downplay it. It is a real offense against him. Forgiveness actually cost him a lot. It cost him the death of his son. So he takes sin seriously. Forgiveness was not easy. It was costly. According to the last phrase in verse 32, the reason I can be gracious to others is because I've been forgiven far more by God. My offenses against God are far greater than anyone's offenses against me. So if you're going to dwell on offense, dwell on your offenses against God. As you do, the offenses against you will shrink. They're just not as significant. Sinning against the creature is not as significant as sinning against the Creator. So the reason I can put off anger in my family is because someone's violation of my preferences or opinions or even their actual sin against me is not nearly as serious as my sin against God. And my sin against God has been forgiven. As God in Christ forgave you is a signal for us. You can read Ephesians 4, 31 through 32 and begin to believe that the task is impossible, that you'll never be less angry, that you'll never be gracious. And if that attitude makes you think that you cannot change yourself, then good, because you cannot. You cannot be gracious in your own effort. As God in Christ forgave you reminds us of the first half of this letter. We started this sermon with a review of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 and part of chapter 4. Because you and I were dead in our trespasses and sins, and God made us alive. He saved us by grace, and he planned good works beforehand, before the worlds began, that you and I should walk in them. The first half of this letter told us what God did in Christ for us. The first three chapters are the ground of our behavior. They're the reason that you and I can be gracious towards others. Jesus has been gracious to us. You might have all sorts of deficits. God, in common grace, gives some people sweeter personalities when they're unsaved than I have as a saved person. When people like my wife and I as a couple, when they're friends with us as a couple, it's normally because they love my sweet, gracious wife and they put up with cranky, prickly me. That's normally how it works. Actually, my family gave me a cactus for my recent birthday and basically said, "Dad, it's a metaphor for your personality." So maybe you're like me. Maybe you've got some personality deficits. Or maybe your parents were a terrible example of how to solve problems. So it's like you're learning from scratch. Maybe you lived a long life of sin. They are really getting close, aren't they? That is great. All of those things might be true. You might not have an easy personality. You might have had parents that were a terrible example. You might not have learned the truth of Scripture until later in life. You might have some extra hurdles, but you've been given all spiritual blessings in Christ. That's what Ephesians 1:3 says. All spiritual blessings. So you can be different. You have a different direction, and you can have different behaviors too. It can be 180 degrees opposite of what it was. So remember my premise. You can't disciple. You can't mentor well if you're unkind to your family. No one is changed by an angry person. They're changed by gracious people. So what's the next step for you? anger is so harmful to relationships. It needs to be put off in all its forms. So maybe you're a yeller, maybe you're a quiet seether. Either way, God wants you to put it off. So what's the next step for you? Well, what if you sat your friend down, or what if you sat your family down and admitted to them that you're an angry person? Do you think that could have an effect on them? Anger is so intensely personal. It is actual hate. You can say that you love your family and want them to grow, but if your tool is anger, you really don't. So maybe you need to call a family meeting and admit your anger. That could be a good step for you. Confess that you've often used anger to try and change them, and it hasn't pleased God. One way to become gracious is to read, meditate, and study God's grace to you. So one example of that is Scripture, the parable of the unjust servant in Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Spend a month in that passage, Matthew 18, 21 through 35. You spend a month there, and you will grow in grace towards other people. Because over and over again, the Spirit will be knocking on your heart and telling you, you are this servant. You are this servant when you refuse to forgive others around you after God has forgiven you of so much. In Ephesians 4, 31 through 32, there is not an extended paragraph on forgiveness like you find in Matthew 18. But what is here is so powerful. Forgive as Jesus forgave you. Matthew 18 describes how Jesus forgave you. So do other passages like the crucifixion accounts in the Gospels or Isaiah 53. Read all you can in Scripture on Christ's forgiveness, and you will become a more forgiving, more gracious person. You cannot disciple people you're angry at. You cannot influence people you're angry at. You cannot change people with your anger, but you can influence through grace. Will you grow in graciousness? That's what this passage tells us this morning. And I pray that it's a challenge to you. Thank you for your time today. Ted?